Have you ever wondered what you would like written on your tombstone? The epitaph that would describe you in your life. Over the years, there have been some rather unique. Harry Edsel Smith, born 1903, died 1942. Looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was. Silver City, Nevada. Here lies a man named Zeke, second fastest draw in Cripple Creek. Sometimes justice gone bad. Dodge City, Kansas. Here lies the body of Arkansas Jim. We made the mistake, but the joke's on him. A woman from Colorado Springs, Colorado, who was married to a Texan, who apparently insisted that when he died, he would be buried back in Texas. And when she died, she had this on her tombstone: "I would rather be here than in Texas." Sometimes there's bitter spouses involved, I think, in how they write an epitaph on a tombstone. This one is found in Robesford, England. The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old Clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna. Sowersby, England. Here lies the body of Mary Ford. We hope her soul was with the Lord. But if for hell she's changed this life, better to live there than as John Ford's wife. Atlanta, Georgia. Apparently, a woman whose husband had committed adultery simply said this on his tombstone: "Gone, but not forgiven." Sometimes there's a sense of irony. Maybe this will describe you. Here lies Ezekiel Akel, age 102. The good die young. Here's one I can identify with. Stowe, Vermont. I was somebody who was no business of yours. And the classic, you probably know this one. Littleton, Colorado. See, I told you I was sick. But all epitaphs are not funny. Grace Llewellyn Smith. No birth date on her tombstone, no death date. She is buried under the same tombstone as two husbands. Each of them have birth dates, death dates. She has simply this put under her name: sleeps, but rests not. Loved, but was loved not. Tried to please, but pleased not. Died as she lived, alone. How many Grace Llewellyn Smiths are there? How many? How many women who have been given a ring but not a heart? How many people who were given criticism but never a second chance? How many of us are people who are convinced that nobody really cares about us at all? This morning I want to look at another snapshot. This one, I guess, of an incomplete tombstone. But this one doesn't mark the death of anything. This one marks the birth of a person. Or should I say, the rebirth of a person. Her eyes squint from the noonday sun. Her shoulders stoop under the weight of the water jugs. She knows the sting of racism. She knows the pain of sexism. She's been married to 5 different men. And her current man will not give her his name. But she's about to meet another man. But this man is not like any man she has ever known. And when she meets him, her life will never be the same. It will be infinitely better. Open your Bibles to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. Last week, we took a snapshot of Nicodemus, a great religious leader, a Pharisee, in Jerusalem. And now we go north to Samaria, and we meet a woman there. In verse 3 of chapter 4, John simply writes that Jesus left Judea and went again into Galilee. And then he writes a verse that on the surface appears to be benign, but it's not. It is impregnated with meaning. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, if you looked at a map, even in the back of your Bible, you'd say, well, that makes sense. Judea's in the south, and then Samaria's in the middle, and Galilee's in the north. So you go from the south to the north, you go right through Samaria. But the Jews never went through Samaria, ever. In fact, what they would do is they would cross the Jordan to the east and go up the east bank, then cross it west and go into Galilee, but they would always bypass Samaria. You see, in Samaria, you find Samaritans. And from the Jewish point of view, they are a despicable and distasteful group of folks. Their heritage goes back to the Assyrian captivity. Many of them were still left in the land, but most of them were carried off to Nineveh and put into captivity. This sort of became the heart of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But those who stayed, or those who even migrated back to there, they began to intermarry, and they intermarried with pagans. And their religion became sort of a Jewish/pagan religion. They were notorious for their immorality. And the Jews viewed Samaritans as simply lower than Gentiles, the worst sort of people possible. That's why they never went through Samaria. But here in verse 4, it said he had to pass through Samaria. That Greek word, that Greek verb, had to, means it was of necessity. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. For what reason? It's not because of culture. It's not because that's the way they normally go. It's because he has a divine appointment, and he's about to keep it. You see, the first point would be simply this. To God, and I think you know this, to God, nothing is coincidental. Not ever. Nothing is a coincidence to God. And you're going to see that as it unfolds in this particular story. It says he came to a city in Samaria called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is noon. The first hour is 6 a.m. Jesus finds himself at the well of Jacob's well near the city of Sychar. Sychar is up on a bluff. The Jacob's well was down on the flatland. There was a series of switchbacks to come from the bluff area down to the well area. The well was extremely instrumental to the people of Samaria, and without it, there wouldn't even be a city in Sychar. Samaria lacks rivers and streams. The water that they had in the rainy season was found in the wadis. But after the wadis dried up, the only water they had was in their wells, and this is the most famous well that they have. It's a very deep well, but it's a well that has given water for thousands of years. That's where Jesus finds himself. And now the story begins to unfold. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, there's something you need to know. You draw water in the first or second hour of the day. When you go and draw water, it's at 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning. That's when all the women from Sychar would go and draw the water. This woman doesn't go with all the other women, and we'll soon see, find out why. She goes at noon. The reason she goes at noon, she wants the solitude. She doesn't want the stares. She doesn't want the whispering. She doesn't want the head nodding. So she goes at noon. What's amazing about this is, when she gets there, she has to be astounded as what is a Jewish man doing in Samaria. And we find out by the story that he's alone. And he obviously probably looked like a rabbi. What astounds her even more is out of his lips, he says to her, "Give me a drink." And you say, well, that makes sense. He's thirsty. It's a deep well. She has a water jug. No, it doesn't make sense. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Rabbis don't talk to women, not even Jewish women. And so here is a Jewish rabbi who's talking to a Samaritan woman, and she picks up on this. Notice the first thing it says is, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. That's why we know it's a setup. And it says, therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" She wants to add that. John then gives it even more emphasis by saying, for Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. She says, "Why are you talking to me?" You see, it'd be one thing if I was a Samaritan man, why would you talk to me? But why would you talk to me as a Samaritan woman? Well, Jesus answered and said to her, and this is a kind of the most, remember when Nicodemus gave him that wonderful salutation last time and said, "We've heard a lot of great things about you. I've done my homework. You're a wonderful guy. God." And Jesus said, "If you're not born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus was like, "What? How? What?" That's what happens here. Because not only is nothing coincidental to God, but God is always primarily interested in the spiritual. And boy, Jesus is completely that way. He ignores things that aren't spiritual. And so he gives her one of the most unusual verses in the New Testament. And he just says it to her. Now imagine, she's a Samaritan woman. She's at the well. He says, "Do you want a drink?" She said, "Why are you asking me?" And Jesus says this, "If you knew the gift of God." What does that have to do with what? What? "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What? Why are you talking to me? If you knew the gift of God, the gift of God, the gift, what is the gift of God? Notice Jesus even plays with pronouns. "And who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him." Now, that's not how you or I would talk. I would have said, you would have asked me. If you knew who I was, you would ask me, and I would give you something. Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask him. See, because he's referring to something more. He's referring to who he is, not just his name, but who he is. He said, and I would have given you living water. How abstract. What is living water? See, she's not really sure at all. It's interesting when you look at this, these words, gift of God is Jesus, and who is Jesus, and me is Jesus, and him is Jesus, and the living water is Jesus and eternal life. But it's all spiritual. But I love this woman. She's not intimidated. And by the way, you're going to find out she's not intimidated by men at all. And she's not intimidated by Jesus, and she could have been. She said to him, "Sir, can I just observe something here? You have nothing to draw. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then are you going to get this living water? You see, I got the jug. You don't have anything. Now, would you want to tell me where you're going to get this living water? Considering the water we have is way down there." Maybe even a hint of just a wee little bit of sarcasm. You see, I think her view is, you're not going to make me look foolish. She wasn't sure exactly what he meant by that verse at all. Well, She then continues, she says, you're not greater than our father, Jacob. Are you? Now understand, who is the hero of the Samaritan people? Jacob. Because it's Jacob's well. That's, in fact, that's the place where they worship on Mount Gerizim. It is the heart of them. And so she says, look, this Jewish rabbi, I'm not sure what he said, and I'm not sure why he said it, but I'm going to try to keep him in his place a little bit here. Are you greater than Jacob? Now, Jacob is a man whose name became changed to what? Israel. So Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, she said it was Jacob, she said, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Now, here's what I love so much about Jesus Christ. He could have said, are you kidding? Am I greater than Jacob, the scoundrel? Am I greater than Jacob? The Son of God greater than Jacob? He has none of that. He's not even going there. He has such tremendous humility. Jesus answered, and he said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Right back to the spiritual. Right back to the spiritual. It's an amazing thing. He stays on message. Tremendous patience here. She's not quite up to speed yet. She says to him, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. Man, if you got kind of water that makes people never thirsty again, I'll take some of that. I can save myself a lot of trips up and down the switchbacks. I got it. Only she and Jesus know how sincere that was. Because this is a very smart lady. And John doesn't tell us anything more about it at all. But I think something is very interesting here. And that is that Jesus is about to change the way he talks to her. You remember when we did a snapshot of the rich young ruler? And he came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus stayed pretty generic with him and said, keep the law. Just keep the law. All you have to do is the law. Now, Jesus knows no one can do the law. But this rich young ruler, he said, I've done it. I kept the whole thing. So Jesus said, well then, let's get personal. I want you to take everything you have and sell it and give it to the poor. And then follow me. In other words, by making it personal, he got right to the heart of the person. That's exactly what Jesus does now with a woman. He doesn't say anything else to her. He doesn't interact with her attitude or anything. He just says to her, go and call your husband and come here. Go and call your husband. Anything but that. You see, if you're this woman, it's anything but that. Please, not that. You see, that's her stigma. That's her identity. Everybody knows who she is. She's sort of like Rahab, the harlot. You see, she understands that there's one thing she is not proud of in her life at all, and that is her relationship with men. So I can imagine when this is happening, when this stigma and identity is surfaced, she's got to think, how do I answer him? How would you answer? He's busy. My husband's busy. He's out of town. He's on a business trip. I mean, something just to defer it. But there's something about this woman, something you have to admire. The woman answered and said to him, I have no husband. Wow. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. That you have said truly. Notice the response of Jesus Christ when it comes to this. There's no anger. There's no judgment. There's no criticism. There's no what kind of mess have you made with your life lecture. There's none of that. In fact, what Jesus does is he commends her. Thank you for being honest. Thank you. You've said it truly. But then he lets her know something. I know a whole lot more about you than you think I do. You see, there are no coincidences to God. This is a divine appointment. He knows all about this woman. That's why he's in Samaria. Just imagine how she felt when he said that. How? He's Jewish. They don't even talk to Samaritans. I know there's a lot of gossip, but the Jews aren't going to hear Samaritan gossip. How does he know this kind of thing? She now begins to move spiritually, and she says to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." I'm sure she thought of him as a Jewish teacher, but she now says, "I perceive you are a prophet." In other words, only a prophet could get that kind of insider information about me. Only God could have revealed that. And so she begins to move. Wow. Her next response is terrific. Soon as she thinks he's a prophet, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." What? Oh, you're a prophet. I can identify with this. This is sort of like when you meet someone, they're not sure exactly what you are, and then you meet them, and then you almost have to tell them eventually what you do, so then you say, "Well, I'm a pastor." Ah, you've been to seminary. I was always wondering something. How do you deal with the existential truth of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? I don't. I mean, I always get that. I have a question. I've been thinking about this for a long time. Well, that's what she does to Jesus. Oh, you're a prophet. See, there's only one prevailing question to a typical Samaritan. Is it right to worship God here, or is it better or right to worship God in Jerusalem? Where do you worship God? Where is God when you worship him? That's the question. She has thought about this for years. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. And Jesus says to her, this is terrific. Woman, gune. The same thing he calls Mary. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Wow. You won't find a greater discourse on worship in the entire Bible than what he said to her. It's probably the clearest teaching there is on worship in the entire Bible. So he answers it, and he answers it with her directly. But he's not really interested in that. You see, he has to think, what a special woman this is. She asked that question. Where do you worship? See, it's a breakthrough moment for the Lord. I often wonder, when she asked that question, do you think his eyes begin to well up? Like something's happening here. Do you think he just smiled? Do you think he might have looked toward heaven and winked at the Father? Like she's coming. She's asked this question. And so he gives her a very respectful, wonderful answer. Of all the places in the whole world to find a heart that's hungry for God, they find it of a Samaritan woman in Sychar. Well, he challenges her will here. Notice in summary of those three things, that's a whole other sermon. He challenges her. He says the earthly location of worship is of secondary concern in heaven. It's never where you worship. It's not about the place. He also says, look, the Jews have a clear advantage over the Samaritans. They've got the revelation of God. They've got me. That the Messiah, the salvation comes through me. That's an advantage of theirs. But worship is a spiritual reality, and it's only linked to truth. If there's no truth, you don't worship. If it's not spiritual, you don't worship. Worship is only about spirit and truth, nothing else. And so he answers it. I'm not sure she understood what he said, but I know this. She's moving. She continues to move. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is the one called the Christos, or Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things. This woman has a heart for God. She has thought about an awful lot of things. And she says, look, the final solution will not be done here. The final solution, the final hope is in the Messiah. She plays right into his hands. Right into his hands. In the shade of a well, in a rejected land, to an ostracized woman, words are going to be uttered that have rarely ever been uttered to any human being on earth in a personal conversation. Jesus said to her, I believe he got uncomfortably close to her at that moment. I believe he went up and almost whispered in her ear. John writes, I who speak to you am he. I think he said it probably different. I think he probably just got up to her ear and looked at her face. I'm sure his eyes just flashed. Yahweh, it's me. I'm the Messiah. Wow. No high priest ever was talked to like that. No Pharisee, no Sadducee. A personal one-on-one conversation with a woman who had five husbands living with the sixth guy, who is a Samaritan. I'm the Messiah. How do you react to that? How do you react to something like that? See, immediately you want to just see her reaction. But there's another snapshot being here, and it's not a pleasant one. Now the disciples come back. They're having a spiritual party, and here comes a wet blanket. Let's suck the life out of this. And the disciples come back. And at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed. Oh, they're amazed that this woman has come to the Messiah, that she has faith in Jesus Christ. No, they're not amazed at that at all. They're amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. What are you doing speaking to some Samaritan woman? That's amazing. But watch. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you speaking with her? They did learn a lesson. Don't question him. Don't you dare question him. Because any time they've questioned him in the past, he embarrassed them. Don't you question him. By the way, though, they were thinking it. And you already know that if you think in his presence, he already knows what you're thinking. So you might as well question it. But they don't. Their only amazement is, why are you speaking to her? We'll come back to that in a moment. Love this. So the woman left her water pot. Wow. You see, what happened? He said, I am the Messiah. I think her jaw just dropped. Her eyes opened up like that. She drops the water jug and takes off, lifting up her garment and running. Up the switchback, up the next one, up the next one, up the next one, up the next one, heading for Sychar. She is so euphorically happy. Notice, The woman left her water pot and came to the city, and she said to the men, they're the only ones that would talk to her, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" It's rhetorical. Messiah. She can't wait to tell someone. One contemporary writer describes it this way. Did you notice what she forgot? She forgot her water jar. She left behind the jug that had caused the sag in her shoulders. She left behind the burden that she brought. Suddenly, the shame of the tattered romances disappeared. Suddenly, the insignificance of her life was swallowed up by the significance of the moment. God is here. God has come. God cares for me. That is why she forgot the water jar. That is why she ran to the city. That is why she grabbed the first person she saw and announced her discovery. "I have just talked to a man who knows everything I ever did, and he loves me anyway." Don't you see that you? That's me. We're all Samaritans. There's a man that knows everything you ever did, and he loves you anyway. That's Jesus Christ. Notice how this unfolds then. After she said that, verse 30, they went out of the city and they were coming to him. How convincing was this lady? How convincing? One statement to everybody in the city, and she did it, the look on her face, and they take off and they start back down to the well. They're emptying out sidecar to go see who is this man. Meanwhile, here we go again. The disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat. Gotta eat," just like the commercial. Gotta eat. You gotta eat. I mean, I don't know what all this was. They're running around, but you gotta eat. Jesus said to them, "I have food that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought a man to eat, did he?" I mean, you got to eat. Who gave him some food? Do you think, did she have food with her? Or where do you get the food? By the way, don't forget, these are his disciples. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white with harvest." Look at the switchbacks. Look at them. These are people in garments of white. Look at them. They're coming down. They're running here. You're saying the harvest is 4 months away because you're thinking about the physical harvest. I'm telling you the harvest is here right now. Here they come. Well, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you had not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. You get it? How'd this woman have all these questions? How did she know that? How did she know about the Messiah? Why did she ask questions about worship? Somebody sowed them. Somebody in her life had told her, and she remembered it. And so Jesus is saying to the disciples, "Look, guys, you're just going to be able now to be part of the reaping. You didn't do this work. Others did this work. I did the work. Now you get to be part of the reaping." What a great moment for them. What a teachable moment that must have been. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Why? Because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." Isn't that amazing? Some of us pray sometime in our life that the Lord will use us to lead one person to him. This woman led many people to Christ on the same day she was saved. What a remarkable human being she is. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Jews don't stay with Samaritans 2 days. He said, "I'll stay for 2 days. Now watch." And many more believed because of his word. Do you think that they had 1,000 questions? They did. And he had 1,000 answers. You see, and because of his words, many more believed. And it says, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The first great citywide revival that Jesus ever did was in a Samaritan city from Sychar. And the key person to make that happen is a woman of ill repute who's had 5 husbands and now lives with her 6th man. Wow. What a tremendous picture that is. What do we learn from this? Well, there's 2 different snapshots. I hope we learn something from the disciples as well as the woman. First, the disciples. 3 things I believe we can learn from them. 1, don't let prejudice or bigotry rob you of the blessing of evangelizing. Don't you do that. You see, those men thought that you don't waste words on Samaritans. How wrong. You know, all the studies show that we have a tendency, and I understand it to a degree, that we only really want to witness to and evangelize people much like ourselves. How short-sighted. Wow. You see, where do you find, who would ever think, where do you find someone whose spiritual sensitivity is so great that they may convert at every moment? Where do you find those people? I can tell you where. Under a bridge. In a prison cell. In a hospital bed. You see, you find them all over the world. They're there. And don't be like the disciples and say, well, I have my, you know, a certain position, and I only really like to talk to people about the Lord who are much like I am. Boy, don't let that rob your blessing. He has asked us to take that message to the people who are sensitive to it across the street and around the world. Secondly, don't let the mundane details of life distract you from the spiritual reality. They got all wound up about food. Hey, where's the food? What food? And Jesus is saying, don't you realize something spiritual is happening? You see, it's so easy to do that. Oh, brother, oh, sister, I'd love to talk to you more about your need to have your life fulfilled, but I've got a reservation for lunch. Don't do that. 3, the time is always now when it comes to evangelizing. It's always now. It's not then. We're always preparing soil or sowing seed. Once in a while, we'll be fortunate like they were and be there for the harvest, but it's always now. Give an account for the hope that is in you now. You see, they were witnesses for Jesus Christ in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Now. It's always now. But we also learn, and most pointedly, we learn lessons from the woman. Let me say first of all this. If you're one of the people in the world who are fortunate enough to have people that have always loved you, family and friends that have always loved you, always appreciated you, always cared about you, be thankful. Give God thanks for that. But maybe you're a lot like Grace Llewellyn Smith or the Samaritan woman. Maybe you're like them. For you, love has been hard to find. Very hard to find. Loneliness has followed you around for most of your life, like your shadow. Well, I'm here today to tell you that Christ loves you. That's what this is about. He loves you. You have tremendous value to him. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to change your life. He wants to give you a life of meaning and purpose because of how you are valued. You know, Henry Davis Thoreau said this, men lead, and he means people, lead lives of quiet desperation. Most people live lives of quiet desperation. And he writes, and they go to the grave with a song still in them. Not necessarily. You see, if you were living a life of quiet desperation, you can be like the Samaritan woman. She sang the whole way up the switchbacks. She sang the whole way into the village. she probably sang every day for the rest of her life. She didn't take her, when she went to the grave, she took the song with her. But she had sung it all while she was alive on earth. You see, you got to really give God and give the Lord Jesus Christ the chance to change your life. Don't you get it? That's what he's in the business of. He used that woman in a way and in a capacity that he hasn't used hardly any of us. Who would have thought it? But that's the way he works. He takes a rod and he parts the sea with it. He takes a stone and he kills the giant with it. He takes a little boy's lunch and he feeds thousands with it. He takes mud and he gives a person sight with it. He takes 3 nails and 1 beam and he gives the whole world hope. That's what he does. Your life has value to God. Leave the water jug behind. Take off. Follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I love this woman because she is so representative of myself and most of us. You know us inside and out. You know everything we've ever done, everything we've ever thought. And you love us so much that you send your son to be our sin bearer. And Father, we thank you for that sin bearer, Jesus Christ, who loves us so much that he is willing to undergo the judgment and agony of the cross in order to have an eternal relationship with us. Father, I pray that those of us who know Christ are very appreciative of what he has done for us. And for those of us who may this morning feel like that woman, to feel like a person who is ostracized, unloved, may this story be a reminder to them of just how much you and your son love them and what you're willing to do to have a relationship with them. Father, thank you for this wonderful story at the woman at the well. In Christ's name, amen.